Thank you very much. I invite you now to take a Bible and to open it to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Last week at Beulah Beach, we started in the book of Acts and looked at chapters 1 and 2, but it was unique for us to actually begin a series there that we will continue for the rest of the summer. And our goal is to go through the book of Acts, about two chapters a week, and no one sermon can cover the whole of two chapters, but that's about the pace at which we will get through the book of Acts through the end of September. And so as you're studying your Bible at home, we encourage you to do a deeper dive, but still we hope at a digestible pace at two chapters a week. And so we'll be in 3 and 4 today, and then next week 5 and 6, and then we'll just keep on going through the book of Acts. But we've titled it Resurrection Life, God's Spirit and God's People. The life that Jesus, life is what he offers to us as his followers. He had been saying it in his earthly ministry that we ourselves were to be born again, that he had a gift for us of eternal life, of resurrection life. And in the book of Acts, we get to see how that life played itself out in many of the earliest followers, that their lives dramatically changed from before they knew Christ or before they understood the implications of his death and his resurrection to then what their life looked like afterwards. It doesn't mean everything about their life was bad before and then everything about their life afterwards was easy. That's not the image. But it is that before they knew Christ and before they understood all that he had done for them, they could only experience life in so many ways. But after knowing the gift of his salvation and the empowering of his Holy Spirit, they could experience and begin to experience the eternal life that he promised them, that once we receive it, we then have it forever, that he holds it, and as our call to worship said, and that he promises to bring us all the way home to experience it fully and finally with him in heaven. And so here we are in Acts chapter 3 now, and we'll read chapter 3 in its entirety. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they'd laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, and why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And that'll conclude our reading for now. As I read through this chapter in the beginning of Acts, it reminded me of a story in the Old Testament where in all of human history, one of the most difficult things to accomplish well is a transition in leadership. When somebody has led very well and is very well liked by many people because of their leadership, it oftentimes leads to a burden on the next person or the next generation who's going to take the helm of that leadership. And in the Old Testament, there was a prophet who was the prophet of prophets. He could do things that amazed the nation of Israel, and there was such a blessing because of his work. He was so popular, and his name is Elijah, that when John the Baptist came, and even then Jesus came, what some people thought was, maybe this is Elijah back again. That's how amazing his ministry was to the people, how well regarded he was as a prophet of God. And in the story of Elijah, he eventually has a mentor that he takes under his wing named Elisha. And Elisha himself doesn't want Elijah to go away. But Elijah knows eventually there's going to be a time when he goes away. And that's all recorded for us in 1 and 2 Kings. But when that transition happens, and Elijah says to Elisha, what would you want that I could give to you? The request from the younger Elisha was that he could have a double portion of the Spirit upon him. That the same Spirit of God that moved powerfully through Elijah could also move powerfully through him. And it records for us in Scripture that Elijah was taken up to heaven in chariots of fire. It's a dramatic and beautiful story. And then the next few chapters record Elisha able to do many of the same things that his mentor and the leader that he looked up to was able to do. And the phrase that's used in the Old Testament is to say that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. That when people saw what was happening now through this next leader, this next generation, they recognized that it was the same God who was at work among them. And here, I believe in the beginning of the book of Acts, in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had been given and poured out to empower the disciples as was promised by Jesus. Everybody who knew Jesus is missing him. They would long ultimately for him to still be there and him still to be the teacher. But his own promise was that when he was taken up to heaven, that he would give the gift of his Holy Spirit so that it would be evident to the disciples who remain that the same Spirit that had empowered him in his work would empower them, that they wouldn't be left alone. And so I think what becomes clear here in Acts chapter 3 is that the Spirit of Jesus rests on his disciples. It's a dramatic story, but a man comes who's coming only with the expectation that he might get pity from people and that they might be willing to give him some money, some alms. And he's placed at the gate so that people have to walk to him, entering and exiting. And his expectation, even when he hears Peter and John address him, is that, okay, here's some people who are going to give me what I was looking for. No expectation that they were going to do something far above and beyond what he thought. He himself did not ask for complete healing. He did not ask for restored strength in his legs. What he was hoping for was just some generosity on their part. And when Peter and John say, we don't have gold, we don't have silver, but what we have, we give to you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he's healed. And he's healed in a way that people had been familiar with him and they knew who he was, and so they could not deny what was now happening before that. And so not only do we see that the Spirit of Jesus rests on his disciples, but the boldness of Jesus rests on his disciples. There's an account in Jesus' own ministry where friends bring somebody through a rooftop to Jesus. And there, they're looking for physical healing, but Jesus, again, magnifies what he's able to do, that he can not only do that, but he also can forgive people of their sins. And that causes everybody again to wonder, wow, you're not just focused on what we're asking for, but you can do way above and beyond and even greater things than we would have expected and anticipated. And as people heard Jesus claim the power to forgive sins, they all recognized there was a boldness to his teaching. There was an authority that he had that other people did not have. They don't want all of a sudden people to start coming to them and worship them like people would worship Jesus. They immediately deflect the praise and the credit. He's still moving. He's still paying attention. He determined that this would happen at this time in the presence of all these people so that they would see the goodness of it and be able to enjoy in an ongoing way his presence. And they had that now sense of relief and sense of joy that would take place. I've been playing soccer on Tuesday nights in the summer for almost 20 years now. And in doing that, it's been a joy. But as my boys have gotten older, there's been that question of when are you old enough to come along with dad to come and play soccer? And our oldest two have gotten old enough to do that. But we have three sons. And so we have now the dynamic that if the third son ever sees that the other two, that his brothers get to do something, he wants to do it. He's really competitive, and he wants to be old enough to do what they can do. And so this summer, he's been begging to come. And I've been trying to tell him, your brothers actually aren't even old enough to do this. It's a little bit risky that I take them, and so you need to wait a little bit longer. And he's just determined, no. And so he's been able to come out now a couple of times, and thankfully he's been okay for those times. But having doing it 20 years, I look around on the field now, and I'm the old guy on the field now. Almost everybody is younger than me, not just the kids that I'm bringing with me. And so there's this transition from, am I old enough to do this, to how much older before I can't do this any longer? And I thought the first time we played this summer that I maybe had reached my end, because my muscles had tightened up in a way that I thought I was going to get injured and I just had to play goalie for the rest of the time. Thankfully, I realized my problem was I planted a tree at our house before soccer, and so apparently kicking a shovel really hard for a little while and then going out to run and not stretch before you do so is not really a good recipe to feeling good and healthy and strong. And so every other week I have felt better, and I'm glad that I can continue in the joy of that. But I can only continue for so much longer. We all recognize that our lives, we struggle with this. What can I finally start doing, and what do I need to start doing a little bit less? But here these disciples, through what Jesus does dramatically through them, demonstrates to them, it's not how smart Peter is or how smart John is. It's God's Spirit working through them. That enables them to have this strength. It enables them to have this boldness. But then something else is also true. If your Bible's still open, we'll read just the first four verses of chapter 4. It says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and as they were speaking to people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And so we'll stop there. But the rest of the chapter, most of it records now the disciples on trial before the religious leaders. And so, yes, the Spirit of Jesus rests on his disciples and the boldness of Jesus, but also the rejection of Jesus rests on his disciples. Just like there was opposition to Jesus, now as they represent him, that opposition comes upon them. And that's another good thing for us to remember. If Jesus loved people perfectly, even did amazing healings, miraculous feedings of thousands, did all these good things to care for people, and yet people still rejected him, then we ought to expect that as part of our Christian life. Not that that happens all the time and in every way, but as we seek to follow him, just like people rejected him, they will reject us. There will be times when, in our desire to love people, we'll be accused of hating them. There'll be times when our desire to stand for the truth, people will accuse us of just standing for ourselves. And all the things that Jesus suffered and was accused of is likely going to come upon us as his disciples. And so we need his Spirit ultimately to empower us and to help make us bold, because otherwise we would collapse in the face of that rejection. And one of the very people who's now facing that rejection is holding strong in a way that just a few weeks and months ago he wouldn't have, in Peter himself. When Peter saw the rejection of Jesus, in the arrest of Jesus and in the torture of Jesus, when people came up to Peter and said, "Don't you belong to him? Aren't you one of his?" He was quick to say, no, I don't know who he is. I don't follow after him." He wasn't ready in that moment, before the Spirit had been poured out upon him, to stand with Jesus in his rejection. And now here we have him with the boldness that's come through the Holy Spirit. And you can read the rest of the chapter to see how firm and strong Peter and John remain in spite of the rejection, in spite of their imprisonment, that they do not fall back in cowardice, but in courage continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And it's helpful for us to be an encouragement to one another. And what it says eventually is that when the disciples get back together, they pray for one another. Because we do need not only the empowering of the Holy Spirit, but we need the fellowship of one another and the support we get as together we seek God for the opposition and the rejection we will face when it comes. We don't know when it'll come. We don't know how intense it will be. It will vary in the course of our lives, but or to make another accusation. And it takes the Spirit of Christ in us to say, "You can call me whatever you want to call me. You can treat me however you want to treat me, but I'm not going to treat you the same way. I'm not going to lower to that level. I believe you're a human being. You're in that way." We can handle even the rejection of Jesus with the grace that he showed, the ability to pray from the cross, to forgive our enemies for their ignorance and the things that they do. And then lastly, we'll read from verses 32, Jesus, "And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. And thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And here at the end, what we see now is that the selflessness of Jesus rests on his disciples. That one of the outworkings that we see in the early church, as Luke is telling the story of these first disciples, is that as people understand the gospel and the new resurrection life that Christ has given, that nobody can take away, is that it transforms for Jesus' followers their relationship to status, money, power, job, success. It doesn't make them all quit their jobs. It doesn't make them stop engaging in society, but it just reframes for them why God has given all those other gifts. That if he's given them the greatest gift in Jesus, And now Jesus has given them his Holy Spirit, that all the other gifts that we may or may not have, we can enjoy without idolizing. We can be generous without fear. And at times we can go without and still be content. That's what characterizes the early church, this selflessness that they have and their ability to take whatever it is that is among them and to use it for the good of other people around them. And that's part of what we celebrate in this resurrection life, that Jesus hasn't just saved us individually and brought us to him, but he's also brought us closer to each other, that we are a new family from every tribe and tongue and nation, that how we love one another and care for one another is part of what testifies to the world that he really is the king, that he really is still alive, and that he really is still working in and through each and every one of us. The last Sunday of the month, we typically as a church family celebrate communion together, and usually we do that before the message, but it seemed appropriate with the message to actually celebrate communion together at the end as a response to the message that we've heard. And here it is, a tangible meal that is meant to be an opportunity for all those who name the name of Jesus to, in the partaking of this meal, sense a bit of what these early disciples had, this togetherness, this sense that we follow after him. He's our Father, and we can support one another as his Spirit now resides in each and every one of us. And so I'm going to pray, and then the praise team is going to come up, and we're going to celebrate this communion meal together. So join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its relevance to us and its challenge. We do thank you that your Son has poured out his Spirit upon us, that when his disciples did not want him to go away, that he did not leave them alone, but graciously and generously provided for their needs. And we pray that you would help us to have that same kind of a faith, that with whatever challenges we might be experiencing, and many times where we do wish we could just pick up the phone and call you and talk to you and hear your voice, that you have not left us alone, that you are with us, that your Holy Spirit is working in our world and in our hearts, that you are drawing people from every tribe and tongue and nation back into fellowship with you, that this resurrection life that you are the ultimate example of, that you give it graciously as a gift that we can freely receive. And so we do pray that you would give us your same spirit, your same boldness, that you would give us strength and patience in times where we experience rejection, and that, Father, you would help us to be generous and selfless with all that you've given to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.